Welcome to 29-4 Sunday School. This is a podcast intended to supplement your weekly study of the Come Follow Me curriculum published by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I'm host Ben James, and every week I lead you through the lessons in a way that is intended to help you better understand the scriptures, make you think about important questions, and strengthen your faith in Jesus Christ. You can also find the video version of these lessons on my YouTube channel, titled 29-4 Sunday School. If you find these lessons useful, please consider becoming a subscriber. Enjoy the lesson. Hello, welcome to 29-4 Sunday School. Glad you can join me today as we cover the Come Follow Me curriculum for September 16th through 22nd, which will be the 8th through 13th chapters of 2 Corinthians. And the title for this lesson is God Loveth a Cheerful Giver. So recall last week we were in the first 7 chapters of 2 Corinthians, and we talked about how 2 Corinthians is most likely Paul's 4th epistle that he's written to the Corinthians. There is initial one that we don't have, then there is a second one in response to a member named Chloe, then there is a third one, which we probably don't have, although some people speculate that the last few chapters that we'll be covering today, chapters 10 through 13 in 2 Corinthians, might be that third epistle, because that epistle apparently was a little more of a direct tone and made a few people a little uncomfortable. But as a result of that epistle, Paul wrote a more tender epistle, which is what we have as 2 Corinthians. And so today we'll be starting in chapter 8 and going through the end of this epistle from Paul. So in chapters 8 and 9, he continues to ask the saints in Corinth to help in raising funds for the saints in Jerusalem, which is something that he started to do at the very end of 1 Corinthians. And so history has it that the saints in Jerusalem were suffering from a famine. And so Paul, being from Jerusalem, even though he's been spent so much of his time traveling around, he's still very much concerned about the Hebrew saints. And so he is in the different places that he goes to on his missionary's journey. Part of what he's doing, in addition to preaching the gospel, trying to find new converts, trying to build the church, but he's also trying to secure some funds for the saints in Jerusalem that are struggling. So Paul truly is a busy guy. And so he starts chapter 8 by telling the saints in Corinth, his interesting tactic that he uses. And it's interesting, you'll see in some of these chapters, Paul's personality starts to come out. He uses different means of persuasion. Sometimes he uses a guilt trip. Sometimes he even uses sarcasm, we'll see in some of these verses today. But I think in these you really get a sense for Paul's personality. He's certainly not just a meek guy who goes around and very kindly preaches the gospel to everyone. He can be very very direct, very blunt in some of his teachings and some of his persuasions. So he starts off in chapter 8 by telling the saints in Corinth about the saints in Macedonia and telling them how generous the Macedonian saints are. And essentially saying, these guys are so generous, certainly you can do the same. And then verse 7 of chapter 8, therefore, as ye, meaning the saints in Corinth, abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. So in other words, he's telling them, you guys are so blessed. You have so much. You've got a lot of faith. You have a lot of knowledge. You have a lot of diligence. You have a lot of love towards us. And this is great. He's like, here's one more thing you can have a lot of. You can have a lot of generosity towards these saints that are struggling. And you can be like the Macedonian saints. You can be as good as they are. So certainly Paul is trying to, you can see, use different means of persuasion to try to get the saints here in Corinth to be generous and helping the saints in Jerusalem. Verse 9, and here he goes from kind of a guilt trip to some actually pretty deep doctrine. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. So several things to unpack here. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're talking about, we're back to this concept of grace that we've spent quite a bit of time talking about. Grace being this notion that God gives us what we lack. God helps us to achieve what we otherwise could not achieve by ourselves. The Bible Dictionary defines grace as divine means of help or strength given through the bounteous mercy and love of Jesus Christ. A beautiful, simple definition there. Divine means of help or strength. It's not necessarily just a pure gift. It's not just giving people. It's not making up for something that you haven't even tried to get. This is giving you help. This is giving you strength, not so that Christ will do something that you're too lazy to do for yourself, but rather that you can do yourself because of the grace of Christ, something that you otherwise would not be able to do. And it's given through the bounteous mercy and love of Jesus Christ. It's given to us because he loves us. So here, again, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. I think it's pretty clear. Paul is not talking in terms of wealth or finances here when he says that Christ was rich. The idea that somebody is rich is that they have an abundance, that they have more than they need. Clearly, when it came to things of the world, Christ did not have an abundance. In fact, one of the amazing things about Christ is that he descended from his throne in heaven, where he literally had everything he needed and more. He was on a throne. He was king. And he descended and was born in abject poverty, in a stable around animals. He grew up in a completely irrelevant small town, Nazareth. He was the son of a carpenter. He was as plain and as simple and as poor as you can get. He did not choose to be born in the fanciest hospital in a time in which there was the greatest medicine and technology available. He chose to be born in a stable, the son of a carpenter, in an irrelevant town that was governed by cruel Romans. So Christ certainly, by any standard that we would use by today, certainly Christ was not wealthy. But here Paul says, though he was rich. And if richness is an abundance, certainly it's easy to think of ways in which Christ had an abundance. Christ had an abundance of righteousness. Christ had an abundance of love, an abundance of knowledge, an abundance of mercy. And because he had that abundance, the abundance of love and of knowledge and of righteousness and mercy, because he was abundant in those things, he, for our sakes, became poor. He gave away those things to us, that ye through his poverty might be rich. So Christ has an abundance of righteousness. He shares that with us. He gives that away so that we, through his giving up of his abundance, might also have that same abundance. And of course, what Paul is talking about here is the atonement. Christ, in the atonement, gave up his abundance of mercy, his abundant ability to meet the demands of the law, his ability to return to the Father, to overcome death even. Christ had an abundance of these things, and he gave them up to us so that we might have that same wealth that he does. And in previous lessons, we've talked about how, because of the atonement, we're able to be joint heirs with Christ and receive all that the Father has. And since the Father has everything, Father has infinite resources, infinite blessings, infinite goodness, infinite happiness. Infinity divided by any number remains infinity. And so Christ, through his abundance, through his richness, makes it possible for us to be joint heirs with him of everything that God the Father has. So Paul, we see here, uses this notion that there's others in need to teach us about the doctrine of Christ, to teach us about the atonement of Christ. And so certainly there should be great implications for us here as we consider our own generosity. And I think no better place is this spelled out than in the concept of fast offerings. As we fast, as those of us that have an abundance, for a set period of time, we choose poverty. We choose to go without food. We choose to put ourselves in the position, physically even, by going without food, of those that lack resources. And then we also give up of our resources by making a generous fast offering contribution. And we do that so those that lack, those that are poor, those that actually do not have food or do not have whatever resources they need, so that they might have. And so how beautiful it is that once a month we have the opportunity to be like Christ, to give up of our abundance, to give up of our richness and our wealth to those that do not have, so that they might have. We choose to condescend, to go down to their level, going without food, without the basic needs of life for a period of time, so that others might benefit from our gift, from our giving up, from our generosity. So a lot of important lessons that we can gain about the atonement of Jesus Christ come from the simple act of going without, of fasting and contributing fast offerings. And of course, other opportunities where we have to be generous, and there are many around us if we'll just pay attention, should also help us better understand Christ and his generosity towards us. So I think we come to the conclusion that anyone who understands Jesus Christ, who understands his atonement, will naturally be a generous person. Anyone who realizes what Christ has done for us, that he gave his all, he gave everything he had from his abundance. Anyone that understands that will naturally have a desire to give of their all, to give up of their abundance, to bless those around them. So that's what Paul is getting at here as he pleads with the saints in Corinth to help those in Jerusalem that are struggling. Be like the Savior. We can't do it spiritually, but we can learn spiritual lessons from the giving up of temporal blessings. And Paul is able here to beautifully, and it's something I hope that we can do in our minds, even though in a number of different places we've talked about how Paul is very clear in distinguishing between the physical and the material and the worldly on one hand, and the spiritual and the eternal on the other. And those, although those two are distinct, and we should always prioritize the spiritual and the eternal, nevertheless, from the temporal, from the worldly, we can gain spiritual insights, and we can learn things about the spirit, about the eternal, because certainly this temporal world in which Heavenly Father has placed us, it serves a number of purposes, but no doubt that it's a pattern. It's a preparatory place for our life in the eternal. And so a lot of the good lessons that we can take from the temporal, such as being generous and helping those around us, certainly have eternal applications and implications. Verse 12, "For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not." So here we have the notion that God cares not about what we have, not even about how much we give up. The most important thing is our mindset. If we have a willing mind, it is acceptable according to what we have, not according to what we don't have. The most important thing is our mindset. It is our mind, what we are willing to give up. And so this is reminds me of a few verses in Doctrine and Covenants. Section 64, verse 34. Wherefore, be not weary in well-doing, for ye are laying the foundation of a great work. And out of small things proceedeth that which is great. Behold, the Lord requireth the heart and a willing mind, and the willing and obedient shall eat the good of the land of Zion in these last days. So the lesson here, these two verses go together. Wherefore, be not weary in well-doing, for ye are laying the foundation of a great work. And out of small things proceedeth that which is great. Sometimes we might think, we don't have much, we can't give much, and our contribution won't mean very much. But the Lord is telling us here in verse 33, don't worry that what you're doing doesn't seem like a lot to you, because you are laying the foundation for something that is great. You are deeply and intimately involved in something that is miraculous, even if what you're doing is just a small part. Even if you can't always see how miraculous that is, and even if you can't always recognize the importance of what you're doing, have faith that what you're doing is, in fact, making a difference. And then the critical part, verse 34, the Lord requireth the heart and a willing mind. And that is what the Lord cares mostly about, is our heart. He doesn't care about our bank account. He doesn't even care about how much we give. He cares about we have the type of heart that a giver has. We have a giving heart, a generous heart, one that is willing to share our riches with others in the same way that Christ shared his riches with us. DNC 137, verse 9. For I, the Lord, will judge all men according to their works, according to the desire of their hearts. And so again, we are judged not by, obviously not by the size of our bank accounts. We know that. But we're also not judged by the number of times we go to the temple each month. We're not judged by how often we do our home or visiting teaching or our ministering assignments. We're not judged by what calling we have. We're not judged by the number of times that we repent. We're not judged by the percentage that we give up as fast offerings or tithing. That's not how we're judged. The Lord teaches us in verse 9, we are judged according to the desires of our heart. Now, obviously, if we desire to be generous, we will be generous because we have agency. If we desire to be righteous, the result is that we will be righteous. But we should take heart in the fact that sometimes we desire to do good things that we are not able to do. And it's the desires of our hearts, not necessarily our actions, that are the basis upon which we are judged. Back to Corinthians 8, verses 13 and 14. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. Very interesting concepts here as we get into Paul's definition of what equality means. And it doesn't mean that everybody has the same amount of resources, not by any means. What Paul was writing here is similar to his concept that we are all the body of Christ, that everybody has their own talents and their own roles to play. And as we contribute what we have to the full body, then the entire body is blessed and the entire body is uplifted. And everyone benefits from the talents of others. Not that someone has given up what they have unfairly, but their talent, their ability benefits me because I have certain areas in which I am lacking. And so Paul tells us in verse 14, your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want. So we all have different areas in which we are wanting. We all have different areas in which we are not able to do the things that other people are able to do. And that's okay. We'll see a lot of what Paul is focusing on in this letter is this notion that we shouldn't judge ourselves based on other people. We should use the standard that God uses in judging ourselves. And that standard, as we just read in DNC 137:9, is that the Lord judges us according to the desires of our heart. That is the standard that God uses to judge us, not the standard of other people. So it's inevitable that within any community, there are going to be those that are stronger in one area and those that are stronger in another. And as everyone contributes their strengths, we are equal. We all benefit. We all have the blessings of this community, of this Zion, of this oneness. And that is what Paul is trying to teach them here, the importance of everybody contributing to their community of Christ, to the body of Christ. And as they do so, we will all be blessed and we will become perfected. Perfect not meaning we'll all be without mistake, but rather we'll all be complete. The body of Christ will be complete. It will have everything that it needs because everyone is contributing according to their ability. And it's the collective ability of all within the community that leads to this completeness, that we will all benefit, and therefore we will all be equal. We will have equality. Then in verse 15, as it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. And what Paul is going back to here is scriptures from the Exodus, talking about the rules for gathering manna. And if you recall, manna was this interesting bread that came from heaven to provide them sustenance. And they were to go out and gather enough for a day, and any extra that they gathered would spoil and would rot. And they were not able to use it for the next day, so there was no purpose of hoarding more than they actually needed. And so, and it's because of that, that those that had gathered much had nothing left over because they couldn't take it with them. And that's how we are. All of the wealth that we accumulate in this earth, we cannot take that with us. Once we leave this temporary life, everything will be left behind. We have to leave all of it. We don't get to take any of it with us. But what we can take with us are the things that we should be focused on. We do take our heart with us. And the same skills and feelings and ability and knowledge and Christ-like attributes that we develop in this life, that's transportable into the next life. Whereas the wealth and the things of this world, once we leave this world, those all stay here. And we can't take them with us. That's enough for chapter 8. Chapter 9, Paul continues this desire to persuade the saints in Corinth to be generous to the saints in Jerusalem. Beginning of chapter 9, he uses an interesting tactic. He says, I've already told the saints in the other branches how generous you guys are. Now, so don't let me down because I've already hyped you guys up. Kind of an interesting tactic. Verses 6 and 7. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully, every man according as he has purposeth in his heart. So let him give not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. This gets right back to the notion of what we were talking about. God doesn't necessarily care about how much we give. God cares about our heart. And even if we give a huge sums of money, if our hearts are not in the right place, that is not counted as a blessing towards us. It's our heart that's most important. Of course, God is grateful when we give large amounts of money, but that's not his focus. He is able to take care of his children as he needs to on this earth. That's not a problem. His biggest challenge and his biggest concern is making sure that we develop the attributes of Christ, making sure we become more Christ-like so that we are able to return to his presence. And that's where his focus is. So our hearts, our ability, our willingness to do what God wants and to do so cheerfully. I love this idea. God loveth a cheerful giver. This idea that we must be cheerful as we give is in some ways similar. I mean, not in some ways. It's similar. It's the same thing as charity that we talked about at the end of 1 Corinthians. And then we talked about how no matter what you do, no matter the amazing things that you do to even help other people, if you do that without charity, you might as well not even be doing it. And it's the same idea here. If we do so without cheerfulness, we might as well not even be doing it. So charity, according to the equations Paul just gave to us, charity is the same as cheerfulness. And what an interesting notion that is. We don't have to endure to the end. We're not meant to endure something terrible and horrible and painful, which is this life. We're supposed to cheerfully keep the commandments of God. We're supposed to cheerfully have charity. Charity and cheerfulness going together. And again, it gets back to this idea of our hearts. Are we doing the right thing for the right reason? And if we are doing the right thing for the right reason, that we will love it. We will be cheerful. We will be happy. And that's what the Lord cares about. He wants us to be happy. But he wants us to be happy because he knows that the only way to truly be happy, to be cheerful, is to be charitable, is to have that pure love of Christ within us, is to give of our richness to other people, that others might be blessed by the blessings that we enjoy. So I love this idea that charity equals cheerfulness. Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. So as we give to others, we are exercising our faith in God. We're saying that, yeah, I'm giving something up, but I have faith that God will provide and I will have sufficient for my needs. I have that faith. I trust that God will be able to do that for me. And so generosity is an exercise in faith. Giving what we have shows our trust in God and his ability to continue to provide for us according to our needs. Verses 10 and 12. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgiving unto God. And here what Paul is saying is that as we give to others, practically speaking and spiritually speaking, it is a win-win situation. As we give to others, practically speaking, from a purely economic point of view, it's very beneficial to us to give to others, to make sure that there's no poor around us. And this, again, goes back to this idea that we all have blessings that we're able to contribute, and others have blessings and talents that they're able to contribute. But if they're not able to take care of themselves, how are they able to contribute? If they're struggling to put food on their table, how is someone who's talented in some ways going to be able to have the time or the energy or the resources to make that contribution to the body of Christ? So for very practicable reasons, we should be considering and looking out for the welfare and needs of others within our community so that they are able so that they are they have the ability and the time and the resources and energy that they need, that they're enabled to contribute their talents to this body of Christ. And since they have talents that we don't have, they have abilities that we don't have, we should be wanting their contribution. We need their contribution. And so we should be looking out for them, for their physical needs, so that they are able to make that contribution. So it's a win-win for everyone involved as we're charitable and as we help those who are in need, especially within the community of the body of Christ. And then, of course, spiritually, as we've talked about, it's a win-win also. As we give up that which we have, we come to better understand Christ, who ultimately gave up everything that he had, so that we, out of our wanting, out of our longing, he could supply that need and that want for us. And so as we are generous, we better come to understand Christ, and we also support the body of Christ. So it is a win-win, and as we do so, we exercise our faith in God. And in the end of verse 12, it also says we show our thanksgiving towards God. That is how we show God how grateful we are for his generosity to us, by cheerfully and charitably giving of our bounty, giving of our riches to other people. So those are chapters 8 and 9, Paul's lectures, if you will, focusing on the importance of generosity. And as you can see, it's not just a call for help. There's deep spiritual lessons that come from this notion of being generous and giving of our abundant resources to other people. Let's move on to chapters 10 through 13. As I said, some take the view that chapters 10 and 13 was the third epistle that Paul drafted and had delivered to the saints in Corinth. You can see its tone is a little bit different if you read carefully. It's a little bit harsher. It's a little bit more direct. And so some speculate that these chapters were just kind of thrown on at the end of the fourth epistle and combined to make what we have as 2 Corinthians, because we know that the Paul's third epistle was a little bit harsher, a little bit sharper, and some had a negative reaction to that. This is a rebuke. But there's also some great stuff in here. So let's dive into this. Chapter 10, verse 3. So Paul is here talking about a war, and what's going on is Paul is having to defend himself against false apostles, he calls them. And now, as Paul uses the term apostles, I think it's helpful to remember that they didn't have this notion of, you know, 12 men that were necessarily called and set apart and therefore formed a formal leadership within the church. Obviously, Christ did call apostles, and they were the leadership of the church, but it was not nearly as formal as we have today. They didn't stand up once a year or twice a year and participate in something similar to a general conference, which was broadcast to everyone. But instead, what you had was you had these missionaries who would travel around, such as Paul. He's obviously the most prominent of them. They would travel from branch to branch, preaching the gospel, building the branches, trying to win over new converts, and really just establish the Church of Christ. Some of them were apostles, as we think of it, those called and set apart to form a quorum. But others were not necessarily apostles. And it's not clear that Paul was part of a governing body of 12 as Christ established while he was on the earth. So as we think of apostles here, it doesn't necessarily have to be in the context that we think of apostles today. So as he's talking about false apostles, I think the idea is it's more applicable to think of them as being missionaries, false missionaries, preaching a false message, a false Christ, a false doctrine. And that's what Paul is setting himself up against. Not necessarily, I'm an actual apostle set apart by priesthood authority and those guys are not, but rather more importantly, what Paul is saying is that I am an actual witness and a minister and a teacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, to the extent that what those guys are teaching you contradicts what I'm saying, do not believe them. Believe me, because I'm an actual witness of Christ. I am a minister of him. And therefore, you should believe the missionary teachings that I am providing to you. So, as Paul talks about false apostles, he's not necessarily, again, saying people that falsely set themselves up to be set apart through priesthood authority to lead the church. Rather, he's talking about false missionaries preaching a false message. Verse 3 of chapter 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." And so you can see Paul is already setting up this context of a war going on here. And it's a war not only against the false apostles, but he's talking more of a spiritual war here. And it's interesting to note that he says here, though we walk in the flesh, and again, when we think of flesh, we think of the world, we think of the carnal, we think of the material things. Here we are, stuck on this earth, that's where we're walking. That's where we are at the moment. But we do not war after the flesh. So even though we're here on the earth, we are engaged in a spiritual war. And recognizing that is actually a very difficult concept. Because most people that are here on the earth do not recognize things that are spiritual. They do not recognize the fact that we are engaged in a spiritual war. So to them, everything is temporal. Everything is fleshy, if you will, is of the flesh. And so step one in being a witness of Christ, in engaging in this battle, is recognizing that it's even going on in the first place. How many people out there don't even recognize things that are spiritual because they're so caught up in the things of the flesh and the things of the world? They don't even recognize that there's a spiritual element to each of us, let alone that there's a war going on, a spiritual war. And so you can see that manifest in many ways. Yeah, obviously there's people that are caught up in the world and don't even recognize the things of the Spirit. But there's also those spiritual people that just assume that everything is spiritual, is peace, love, and happiness, if you will, without recognizing that there's an actual spiritual war going on, a battle for the souls of men and women. And we have to recognize both things. One, that spiritual things exist, and two, that there's a spiritual war going on. And because there's a war, we have to prepare ourselves to participate in it. Verses 10 through 13. And Paul's here is talking about, again, comparing himself to the message delivered by the false apostles. Verse 10, "For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." And he is talking about himself here. "Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that command themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you." Those several important concepts here. We do not compare ourselves by ourselves. That's not what we should do. We shouldn't be comparing ourselves against other people. Those are not the standard by which we should be judging ourselves. But what we should be judging ourselves is the measure of God. And as we talked about earlier, God measures us based on the desires of our hearts. That is the standard that God uses. God doesn't measure us based on our appearance, based on how articulate we are, based on how much money we have. God, those are not the standards that God uses. God measures us based on our hearts, based on the desires of our hearts. That is the standard that we should be caring about. So we should not be measuring ourselves by ourselves and comparing ourselves among ourselves, as he says in 12. Doing so is not wise. We should be comparing ourselves against the standard God gives us, which is the desires of our hearts. Now, again, Paul, it's interesting that Paul says this. You can see what he's kind of saying is, you know, don't judge me, don't misjudge me, and don't put aside the things I say just because I'm not good looking, just because I'm not the most articulate person. reminds me of Joseph Smith's description of Paul, which, you know, Paul was taught by many of the great leaders over time, one of which was Paul, apparently, because he says, in describing Paul, he says, "He is about 5 feet high, very dark hair, dark complexion, dark skin, large Roman nose, sharp face, small black eyes, penetrating as eternity, round shoulders, a whining voice, except when elevated, and then it almost resembled the roaring of a lion." Very interesting and a very detailed description of Paul given to us by Joseph Smith. You have this short guy with kind of a loud, whiny voice, a very penetrating eyes, and similar to what Paul is saying in his letter. "Don't judge me because I'm short," essentially. "Don't judge me because my appearance is not something spectacular. Judge me by my message. Judge me by what I'm teaching." And if you remember last week in verse 3, we talked about Paul saying, "The evidence that I am an apostle is the witness that has been written on the flesh of your hearts." The witness of your hearts, that's the evidence that I am an apostle. Not by how good-looking I am or how persuasive I am in speech. Not by the power of the letters that I write. The evidence that I'm an apostle is the impact that it's had on your heart. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Its impact on your heart, because it is the desires of our heart that God uses to judge us. And so Paul's desire reflects upon his ability and his as an apostle to change the hearts of those around him. Okay, verse 17. "But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." So Paul's, apparently these false missionaries that were out there were going around glorying in themselves. They were good looking. They were articulate. They had loud voices. And they gloried in themselves. And that, of course, is the problem with their message. They were not focusing on Christ, but rather they were focusing on themselves. And we need to be careful of those types of people who are articulate, who are persuasive, but who teach a false gospel based on false Christs. And so we have to make sure that he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. In my ward growing up, when anyone went on a mission, they had a missionary plaque that had their picture, a picture of the country that they were serving their mission in, and then it had their favorite scripture. Well, my favorite scripture was Alma 26, verses 11 and 12, where Ammon talks about glorying. "But Ammon said unto him," and he's talking to the other brothers that are there, these are being the sons of Mosiah, the other brothers that are out there preaching the gospel, he says, "I do not boast in my own strength, nor in my own wisdom, but behold, my joy is full, yea, my heart is brim with joy, and I will rejoice in my God. Yea, I know that I am nothing. As to my strength, I am weak. Therefore, I will not boast of myself, but I will boast of my God, for in his strength I can do all things." Beautiful verses here that have always been so meaningful to me. Do not boast in your own strength, because you by yourself are weak. You have your own shortcomings, and you cannot make up for them by yourself. So if you're going to boast, boast in Christ. Glory in the Lord, as Paul puts it, because really, ultimately, that is our only source of boasting, our only source of glory, our only hope of salvation is through Jesus Christ. And Paul gets into that a little more in chapter 12. Won't go into too much detail in chapter 11. Paul actually gets what my teenage daughter would describe, gets a little bit salty here. So as he talks about the other missionaries that were articulate and the good-looking, apparently unlike himself, as he says, "But their message strayed from the gospel message. Their message was not the message of Christ. Their message was of themselves. Their message was boasting for themselves." And so, for example, in verse 5, when he says, I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. This is actually a sarcastic comment. He's using this ironically to say, I was not a whit behind the chiefest apostle. And then in verse 6, he goes on and basically says that, I might not be a good speaker, but at least I know what I'm talking about. Unlike these other apostles, they're very good speakers, but they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know Christ. They haven't had the same experience as I have, and their preaching about him is wrong because it's focusing on himself. And so in the rest of the chapter, of this chapter, chapter 11, he spills ink defending himself as a true messenger of Jesus Christ. Not a false missionary, not a false apostle like these others, but he is a true missionary of Christ, evidenced by the fact that he knows Christ and he teaches Christ. So do not judge the messenger by his appearance, by how articulate he is, but rather judge him on his impact, on his or her ability to draw you closer to Christ, to preach the gospel to you, and to change your hearts, because ultimately it is the desires of our hearts that is the measure that God uses to judge us. And then he begins chapter 12 by further defending his experiences, and one of which is a vision that he has, and talking about an unspeakable vision of the third heaven at the end of verse 2. He talks about how he was caught up to the third heaven, which according to Joseph Smith was the celestial kingdom. Paul's vision was of the 3 degrees of glory, the third heaven being the celestial kingdom. In verse 7, he talks about how he received a thorn in the flesh, which we'll talk about in a second, but people speculate there's some speculation about what this thorn in the flesh might be. It was likely some type of ailment or some type of a challenge, which, as Paul we'll see in just a second, Paul describes as something that was a bother to him, that was festering in his skin just below the surface, a constant irritant, just as a thorn in the flesh, but it served its purpose of keeping him humble. Now, what exactly that was, we don't know. Some scholars suggest it might have even been an eye disease based on discussions in Galatians 4. It could have been opposition from the Jewish Christians, which was really bothering him. As we see, he spends so much time talking about that opposition. We don't know exactly what his thorn in the flesh was. But we do know that Paul prayed to be healed from this thorn in the flesh. He wanted this taken away from him. This was something that was bothering him. But instead of having this thorn removed, he received the answer in verses 9 and 10. And he said unto me, meaning the Lord, when he prayed, and he says he prayed thrice. And I don't think thrice means he actually prayed 3 times and then he stopped. This is meant to show that 3 being a number in Hebrew meaning something deep or something complete. He prayed deeply and he prayed completely as much as he could to have this removed. And the Lord's response, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So Paul prayed to have this thorn in the flesh, this weakness, this constant irritant remove. And the Lord's response was, no, I'm not going to do it. You need that irritant. You need that thorn in the flesh to keep you humble. Reminds me in the Book of Mormon about the beautiful dynamics between the Nephites and the Lamanites. And there's a verse in there in which the Lord explicitly, his prophets explicitly state that the reason the Nephites had the Lamanites was to keep them in constant remembrance of God, to remind them how dependent they were on the Lord for their very survival, to prevent them from getting too far ahead of themselves, to prevent them from getting too prideful and too boastful. And that's what Paul is teaching us here. His thorn in the flesh is there to keep him humble. And when he is humble, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. God's strength, God's richness, as we talked about in verse 8, only becomes apparent when we are weak, when we recognize our own weaknesses. God's strength is always there, but it's only obvious when we recognize our own weaknesses. And if we fail to recognize our weaknesses, we also fail to recognize our dependence on God. And we fail to recognize that we need a Savior. Again, one of the interesting things about the plan of salvation is that we are in a position where we need to be saved. And if people don't recognize that they're in danger, and many people don't, they will never turn to Christ. They will never turn to a Savior. You don't turn to a Savior unless you recognize the need for salvation. And for those that are so caught up within the things of the world, they don't recognize the spiritual war that's going on. They don't recognize their own poverty. And therefore, they don't recognize their need for Jesus Christ. These beautiful verses we just read remind me of Book of Mormon, Book of Ether, chapter 12, verse 27. And if men come unto me, I will show them their weakness. I give unto men weakness that they may be humble. And my grace is sufficient for all men that humble themselves before me. For if they humble themselves before me and have faith in me, then will I make weak things become strong unto them. Classic verse, one that we read a lot in the church, worth dissecting a little bit. If men come unto me, that's a big if right there, I will show unto them their weakness. Again, not everyone recognizes their need for a Savior, and therefore not everyone comes unto Christ, and therefore not everyone recognizes their weakness. And that's an interesting pattern here. We first have to recognize our need for our Savior to come unto Christ. And if we come unto Christ, then we recognize our weakness. And as we recognize our weakness, our need for our Savior is amplified. But there must be something that triggers our understanding of our need for a Savior. Because if we don't recognize our need for a Savior, we'll never come unto Christ. And if we don't come unto Christ, we do not see our own weakness. I give unto men weakness that they may be humble. Again, that's what Paul's talking about. He has his thorn in the flesh, and it keeps him humble. And of course, we all have our own weaknesses as well that keep us humble. And my grace is sufficient, the exact same words that the Lord spake to Paul, for all men that humble themselves for me, for if they humble themselves before me and have faith in me, then will I make weak things become strong unto them. And so here this ties back to the discussion earlier about richness and poverty. Christ has an abundance, his richness. He has an abundance of strength. We have a lack of strength. We have weaknesses. And his grace is sufficient for our weaknesses. And that is something that we have to believe. We have to believe that Christ's grace, his ability to provide us, to strengthen us and to encourage us. And remember, we talked about earlier, grace is not giving us something that we have unearned. It's the provision of help and strength. It's not doing something for you. It's helping you to do something that you otherwise could not do. So Christ has sufficient grace to help us take our weakness, our shortcomings, and make them strengths. He has the ability, as we judge ourselves properly, and remember the standard the Lord uses to judge us is the desires of our hearts. And so what is our weakness? Our weakness is that we do not measure up to Jesus Christ. That's why our weakness has become evidence as we draw unto Christ. As we come closer to Christ, our weaknesses become painfully obvious. And our weakness is the desire of our hearts are not pure. We do not always give cheerfully. We do not always exercise charity. Our hearts are not pure. Our hearts are not where they are supposed to be. But we trust that Christ's grace is sufficient to help us change, to change our hearts, so that our hearts become more like His hearts, because that is the standard that we are to use. We are to become more Christ-like. And if the standard that God uses to measure us is the desires of our hearts, Christ is that perfect standard, because the desire of His hearts were always right. He always did the will of the Father, and He always did it in a manner that was cheerful, in a manner that was full of charity. Now, that doesn't mean He enjoyed the agony of the atonement. In fact, it was brutal, and it was horrible, and it was painful to Him. But He was cheerful in that He knew that the result would be salvation for us if we come unto Him, if we can recognize our weaknesses, and if we can tap His grace to overcome those weaknesses. So in this concept of weaknesses and our own shortcomings and not living up to the measure of God, chapters 8 and 9, the discussion of the importance of generosity and Christ's abundance of goodness and abundance of righteousness and abundance of strength all ties together so beautifully. We are weak and we need Christ. Christ has an abundance. He has an abundance of goodness. He has an abundance of His heart being in the right place. Because His heart was always in the right place. He always did the right thing and always for the right reason. And that reason was His love for God the Father and His love for each of us. In chapter 13, verses 4 through 6, and this is where we end. For though He was crucified through weakness, yet He liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in Him, but we shall live with Him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourself, whether ye be in faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Verse 4 is beautiful. Christ was crucified through weakness. Christ was crucified because of the weakness of those of the world. Their hearts were not in the right place. They saw Him come as a perfect example, and they saw their own shortcomings. They saw that they did not measure up to His perfectness. And so rather than raising themselves to His level, they cut Him down. The world crucified Him because they were not willing to change their hearts. They were not willing to live up to His standard. And so Christ literally was crucified through weakness. Yet He liveth by the power of God. Yet He was, even though He was crucified, even though He died, even though He gave up His life, He was resurrected through the power of God. So He was crucified by the weakness of men, but He lives through the power, through the goodness of God. For we are weak in Him, but we shall live with Him by the power of God towards you. And His power, His abundance of power, His abundance of goodness and righteousness comes to us through grace, filling the gaps that we have, compensating for our own weakness, and giving us the ability to overcome our weakness, to change the desires of our hearts, to become more like Him. And the process, how do we change our hearts? Well, of course, we have to come to him, and we have to let the Spirit impact our lives. We have to keep the commandments. We must be generous in our giving towards others and our caring for others. That is a critical element. That is why chapters 8 and 9 tie so beautifully together. How could we possibly change ourselves to take upon ourselves the heart and the mind of Jesus Christ if we selfishly hoard all the blessings the Lord has given to us? Christ did not do that. Christ had an abundance and he gave up his abundance. He went down to our level, to the level of poverty, so that we might enjoy and benefit from his abundance. And then these few verses end with this idea of being reprobates. And a reprobate is a Calvinistic thought that a sinner, that someone is a sinner who is not the elect and is not designated or predestined, who is predestined for damnation, who is not predestined for salvation. Of course, we don't believe in this concept of predestination. We recognize that we all have agency. But Paul, as he teaches this idea that we are not reprobates, it is the enabling power that we are not predestined for failure. We have the ability within us to choose to change our hearts, to choose to become like Jesus Christ. And it's through the grace of God that that happens. It's through the irritants, through the thorns in the flesh, through those constant reminders that we are not perfect, that keep us pushing forward, that keep us striving to become the best that we can. But it's my witness, my testimony, that as we do so, as we come unto Christ, as we recognize our weakness, and as we desire to change, as we are generous to others, as we give of our abundance to the body of Christ, helping others to grow, that we in ourselves, we in that process grow, our hearts change, and we come unto Christ, who leads us back to God the Father. I hope that we will all benefit from that beautiful process of grace combined with the enabling power of Jesus Christ. And I do so in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.